You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
Well, we started looking last week at, and I want to stay on this for a little while, answering the question, where does God live? It's not just a philosophical question. It's something that's like at the root of every purpose for existing, everything that there is found in that question. Where is God? Is he afar off, you know, like a blind watchmaker? Some might put it a deist, like a God who created everything and he just kind of sits and watches everything happen. Does he exist at all? If God is, then why doesn't he just show himself up? Have you ever asked that question or had somebody ask you, man, wouldn't it be great if God would just show up like in living color and in person? Everybody'd believe in him, right? I used to think that too, and I've heard that so many times. And the problem with that is, even if God did, what if God showed up in all of his glory? It was undeniable. There is God. There he is. What would be your reason then for believing in him and for serving him? Would it be because you just love him and because you can't wait to wrap yourself around with him? Or would it be because, man, I don't want to cross him? See, fear as a motive is not what God had in mind when he made everything. Fear as a motive was not what God had in mind when he shaped you and me in his image. And when he said, I want you to love me because you choose to, not because you feel like there's no other choice. That's the reason why in the garden, as someone put it, he didn't childproof the garden. He put a choice in the garden for the first man and woman. He said, I want you to choose me. That's what love's really all about, isn't it? Not that, hey, you don't have it. You're stuck with me. You know, if, like, imagine you're stranded in the world and there's only one man, one woman. Well, I guess you're my wife. I'm stuck with you. And that's kind of what it would feel like if God would just show up on the scene. But instead, he's looking for a people who say, you know what, I'll seek after you and I'll find you because I want to be with you, because I choose you, because I love you, not because I don't have a choice. And so God's been about that ever since the beginning. And so throughout history, since the dawn of time, since the Garden of Eden itself, God has made covenants with people. He's found a way to make it possible for us to come into his presence, even though we've got sin. Let me just give you a picture about sin here for a second. The reason why sin can't be in the presence of God, and it can't, in a perfect holy place. Sin cannot be in paradise. The reason why Adam and Eve had to leave the Garden of Eden wasn't because God said, that's it, I'm mad at you, get out of my house. It was because they now had a disease, an infection in them, which would therefore infect the whole garden, like contagious diseases. Man, how about this winter? Man, we learned all about contagious diseases this winter. Is there anybody who wasn't sick at some point? I've never seen anything like it this year, how much sickness we had around the country, around even in our church. So when this germ gets in you, it has this ability to reproduce itself and then pass itself on. And that's the problem with sin. These microbes, we can't even see them with the naked eye. They start out so small and imperceptible, but they multiply. They multiply and they transfer themselves onto other things. So just even a little bit of sin, it can corrupt the entire thing. Paradise has got to be a perfect place. So this was the problem of all the ages. How could you come into paradise bringing an infection, which is going to spread around and get everybody else sick in the meanwhile? And that was the problem. So God found ways through all of the years up until Christ to bring people close to him again, to bring people who were outside of his presence, who would carry this infection into paradise and make it possible for them to be with him again. And all of these covenants had one thing in common. They remained something that a sacrifice or something had to be done on the outside for the sake of us being able to come toward God and be in his presence. So the purpose of every covenant was that God made with our ancestors was to make it possible for us, even though we still have the infection of sin, to come into his presence. So the old covenant itself, even the law of Moses, even everything that God did to make it possible for his chosen people to have his presence right in their midst, the entire purpose of it was so that God could be in the midst of them and be there safely, so that his presence wouldn't destroy the sin that was in them and harm them in the process. That was the old covenant. But this new covenant, this better covenant, which is made on better promises, this new thing, the mystery of the ages, as Paul put it, that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. This new covenant transforms us into holy ones who can actually carry His presence on the inside of us. So coming into Christ, being born again, being reborn into His image is a lot more than just, hey, we have a new set of rules. Now God said, it's all right, kids, you could come on in. He hasn't changed. He's still holy. He still doesn't want sin to be in heavenly presence. But He found a way, or we found the way in, that we could be changed so that not only can we come near to Him, but He says, guess what? The mystery of all this is, you know what my desire has always been? I want to be inside of you. Where do I want to live? God said, I want to live inside of you and you and you and yous all together. That's where He's always wanted to live. So the glory of this new covenant, the mystery, as Paul put it, that was hidden through all the other ages, was that God was going to make a way that He could dwell on the inside of His people and change us from the inside out. Not from the outside in, as all religions do. Every religion comes with a set of rules. Even religion, you could take the Bible and make it dead religion and say, like some people believe the New Testament, here's a new set of rules to follow. And if you do that, I'll tell you, you're not going to make it through the Sermon on the Mount without getting depressed. Because Jesus, it's like He took the law and He said, that was nothing. I was just getting warmed up. Here's the, it's way up here. It's impossible. As the law's purpose was, stated purpose was to reveal sin, to just show, hey, you know, since you separated yourselves, since you went off and chose your own way, your own righteousness, the knowledge of good and evil for yourself, this is what you've become. This is how unlike me you've actually become in your own flesh. But guess what? I've got a way, and it's not a new way. That's what a mystery means. I think I said this last week. A mystery means something that was always there, but it was like behind a veil. It was always right in front of your eyes, but something was preventing you from seeing it. And it wasn't as if God said, you know what, man, that didn't work. I tried a covenant with Noah. Yeah, that didn't work so well. I tried a covenant with Israel. That didn't work so well. Let's try something new. It didn't happen like that. The mystery of this glory that we've got in the new covenant is that it was always there, right in front of everybody's eyes who's ever lived. And that's why throughout the Old Testament stories, we have these people that are known as friends of God. Friends of God. These are people who said, I don't want to live at a distance from you. So I'm grateful for the sacrifices. I'm grateful for the covenant. I'm grateful for all of that. But really what I want is you. That's the thing that we have in common with everyone else in Hebrews 11 and all the people who didn't make the list in there who have ever walked with God, is that their primary goal in life was to be as what God called David, to be a man after God's own heart. That's always been what He's after, and it's always been what He's at work producing in us. And so in the Old Covenant, Jesus showed us some types and shadows, which I'll share one about today. But He prayed this prayer, kind of His last words with His disciples. This was the end of Jesus' ministry in the flesh with His disciples. Now, He had some things He taught them after He rose from the dead. But these were His last words and His last prayer for His disciples at the Last Supper. And we're going to cover this on Friday, by the way. He prayed, He said, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I am in You. Did you catch that? Jesus in the flesh. Here's the revelation of who He was. The Father lived in Jesus, and Jesus lived in the Father. Now, how is that possible? If I put an object in a container, the object is in the container, not the container in the object. So how can it be both ways at once? This is the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, that He is in us because we're in Him, because He's in us, which means that we're in Him. That's the mystery of it. The only way for that to be possible is that you've become one. Now, in religious circles at this point, people would be walking out of the room. How dare you suggest that we're one with God? I'm not. I'm just reading the Bible and telling you what it says. Because if Christ is in us, well, we'll go on. I'll just let Jesus say it. You, Father, are in Me, and I am in You. Why? So that the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory which You've given Me, all right, so Jesus was glorified. You could see God's glory in his acts of mercy and compassion. You could see God's glory in his miracles. You could see God's glory if you got to be up there on that mountain of transfiguration when he was there talking with Elijah and Moses, and wow, you could see him in his glory. He said, I have given to them. And here's the primary purpose of it, by the way, that they may be one, just as we are one. So we're one in Christ, who is one in and with the Father. You getting the picture? I in them. See, Jesus already prophesied and said, this is how it's going to work. Christ in you. Father's in me. I'm in the Father. I am in them. And you in me. That they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them the same way that you've loved me. That's the picture. This is what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that we have a new code of conduct. It doesn't mean that we just have a better, more improved religion than the other people in the world. It means that we actually have become containers who carry the living presence of Jesus on the inside. Anything less than that is false religion. Anything short of our goal in life is to understand, not just in our mind, but understand with our heart, and therefore live out of our life, that Christ lives in me. It's not a metaphor. It's not a picture to describe what it means to believe the Bible in our minds and hearts. That he actually said physically, I chose your flesh body to be a container for my glory to dwell in. Now, most people in the Western world, we call it this mindset that came from a group called Gnostics, and there were others that believed this, that took the whole flesh is sinful thing to an extreme. This is what many pagan religions believe, is that your body in and of itself is evil. And it's been evil since the beginning. Flesh, before the fall, was corrupt. It's weak. It falls apart. It's not like angels who are spirit beings who live, you know, eternally. Flesh is weak. So how could God become flesh? That's why, you know, people would listen to Paul preach about Jesus, and people will listen about Jesus the miracle worker, Jesus the teacher, but Jesus the Son of God who rose from the dead in a flesh body, what's the point of that? If flesh is evil in and of itself, if flesh is wrong and there's something bad about it, you know, this concept like we're actually just spirits who live inside a flesh body. Have you heard that? It's heresy. Stinking thinking, throw it out the window. That's a theological term for heresy. Stinking thinking. Why did God take the time instead of just speaking Adam into existence, but he took the time to form him out of the dust of the earth and then breathe his very breath into his lungs if he didn't love flesh? Now I know in the New Covenant and New Testament letters, flesh many times is synonymous with sin. And what it really could be translated as when you see flesh in the New Testament is your sinful desires. Things where you desire to meet the needs of your flesh in a way that's outside of how heaven does business. That's what flesh often means. But there's nothing wrong with your body. I mean, this body is going to have to be corrupted and die so that we can be back in our glorious bodies. And there's no better picture than that, of that, than what God did in the middle of his people in the old covenant. So I'm going to ask my Kohathites to come on up to the front. I got my four men to carry the ark. You saw the Ark of the Covenant is up on here. It's no longer lost. Oh, man, that's all you, man. All right, we found it. It's here, and don't worry. You can touch it because we're new covenant, so you're not going to die. If you just in case, it's sort of goldish covered. Don't carry it just yet. So in the Old Testament, first of all, that's one thing about the Old Covenant. God's people came out of Egypt into the wilderness, and in that place, God drew them to the mountain where his presence was. And his desire, he said to them, I'm going to make you a whole nation full of kings and priests. I want all of you to come and listen to me. The entire nation of Israel, if you read carefully through the book of Exodus, all of the people heard God's voice audibly from the mountain. The first time they heard the Ten Commandments wasn't when Moses came down the mountain with tablets of stone. They heard them from the very mouth of God at the foot of the mountain. They heard his voice, and he was making covenant with them. That's why he brought them out. He said, I want you to know that I chose you. I want you to know that all of the nations of the earth who stand before me, I picked you and I desire to have intimacy with you. That's why I brought you out to this beautiful wilderness honeymoon place. It's just the two of us. Like me and a million people, two of us. But it's us out here alone, and I just want you to be near me. I want you to be my priests, which means we have direct fellowship face-to-face with each other. You minister to me, and I pour myself into you, and I want you to be kings. I want you to be my representation in the earth of my authority and my grace and my love. I want you to be with me. And Israel, at that moment, probably the most tragic moment in their history, the tragic moment that led to every other tragic moment from that moment on, they said, nah, you know what, Moses, go talk to him and just tell us what we got to do. Give us a set of rules. It's back to, by the way, what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is really all about. We want a God who can be controlled. Oh, he may make the rules for us, but then we have to live up to those rules. We want to be the ones who got the rein or our hands on the wheel of our life. We're in control. That's what rules are all about. When you're in a relationship, how many know it gets really wild and woolly? Relationships are not easy things. I know every married person wants to say amen, but you're afraid because your spouse is sitting next to you. Relationships are difficult things. Why? Because they get at the core of everything that's broken on the inside of us. Nothing will touch the areas of darkness. Nothing will touch the areas where we're messed up more quickly and more painfully than a relationship with somebody that we love. And so Israel chose rules over relationship, and they got the entire new covenant, or old covenant, sorry. They got the entire, that would be a bad thing to mess up. The entire old covenant was a result of that. But in the midst of the old covenant, God was like, you know what, all right, you want to know what it would take to obey the right kind of rules in your own strength to be able to come into my presence with your sin and all? Do you really want to know what it's going to take for your natural ability, your discipline, your will? You want to see what it's going to be like? And we got 618 laws later. More than half of which are just how can you even come into the presence of God safely without being consumed? That's what it would take for you to earn your way up into heaven, which is what religion's goal is. How can I attain on my own strength and in my own way and in my own time, my way back to God? That's why everything beyond, you've heard this word before, Jesus' last words on the cross, it is finished. Everything that we do to add to what he did on the cross, it's religious dead works. It's us saying again, no, I need to earn my way into your presence. And Jesus is there going, come on, please, can somebody, can I get a witness? Can somebody just accept? It's done already, man. I just want to be with you. Relax and take your shoes off because this is holy ground. This is where we have face-to-face with each other. So God built this entire, he had them build this entire tabernacle. There's a picture of it. And he said these words to Moses, let them construct a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. This entire thing. There are all these hoops to jump through. There are things you got to deal. First of all, you got to choose to go in, and you don't go through that outer curtain without a sacrifice. You got to make a sacrifice on the brazen altar. And once it's burnt up, then maybe if you're a priest, you can go to the laver and you can wash up at the laver. Then go into the holy place where there's a lampstand, where there's a table of showbread and incense. You got to do all these things. And even at that, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone was allowed to go in, and even he wasn't allowed to look at what we're looking at right now. This ark, the high priest wasn't even allowed to look at it when it was set up in the tabernacle. It was covered by smoke from the altar of incense on that day. And it was God saying, if you want to earn your way to heaven, this is what it's going to take. And even at that, when you get to this last thing, if you mess up on even one thing, ask Aaron's first two sons, who both died, because they brought an unauthorized sacrifice to the presence of God at the altar of incense. They mixed it up wrong, and they came in. God had something better in mind, and even in the middle of this covenant, God put some things in it. It says that it's a pattern or a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. That's out of Hebrews. This is a shadow. So we use the word foreshadowing in our language. Foreshadowing means I'm going to give you a picture. I'm going to give you a living metaphor of something that you're going to experience, Israel, in the Old Covenant. You're going to experience it in your flesh. You're going to carry this ark. You're going to set up this tabernacle. You're going to make these sacrifices. You're going to wash your actual hands. You're going to burn actual incense. You're going to burn actual oil at the lampstand. You're going to make actual bread for this table. Oh, man, if we could go into every single detail of the tabernacle, speaks of something to do with heaven coming into the earth, which is us. Because the bottom line is that we are the tabernacle of God. So there are many levels to study the tabernacle. They're all fun. On the one hand, it points to Christ. Every thread of every curtain is a picture of Christ and his sacrifice and his love for us and the way he made a way to draw near. But eternally, which means now, that's us. Every detail of the tabernacle has to do with something with us as carriers of his presence. And the centerpiece of the entire thing is right here in this Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark, I'm going to have you guys just carry it so we could get it in the center. The Ark would be carried on the shoulders of priests. Go ahead, guys. And as Israel marched through the wilderness on their way into the Promised Land, they would carry it around, and it would actually not be out in the front of everybody. The ark would be kind of dead smack in the middle of all the tribes. The first tribe out in front was the tribe of Judah. This was the warrior tribe. This was Jesus' tribe. They would go out, and their name means praise, by the way. So praise is what goes out in front of his presence. Then came a bunch of other tribes, and dead smack in the middle of all the tribes was this Ark of the Covenant. And the priests carried it everywhere that they went. Imagine this, all these miles through the wilderness, they carried the presence in the ark on their shoulders as they walked through all their years in the wilderness. Can you imagine doing that for about, I don't know, like 500 miles? Only this is made of plywood spray painted with gold. I just let our secret out. This was made of actual gold, and I'm going to go through the elements right now because each one of them speaks of something that we're to experience. This was the shadow of things to come. Oh, can you guys take the mercy seat off the top too? Just kind of set that to the side for a minute. This was the shadow. This was the thing that would point to a reality that you and I could experience, which, by the way, is why it's so tragic and why it really gets under my skin when I hear people get excited that the Jews are going to retake the mountain and they're going to rebuild the temple on the mountain. Why would you build the shadow when you have the substance? Why would you go back to the pattern when you could wear the garment? Why would you go back and rebuild something that Jesus fulfilled? Every single one of those 618 laws is fulfilled in Christ. Why would you go back to a box when you is the box? Now, here's a crazy reality. God, you know, I used to joke around when I taught children's ministry that, you know, it was like when the tabernacle was around, God was the God of the heaven and earth was willing to confine himself and live in a box. But I learned after studying it again that the reality is God never lived in the box. Not in the old covenant. He never said, I'm going to cause my presence to go inside the box. But that's what the people of God sometimes treated it like. This ark here, they used to carry it as if it were an idol. Like it was some kind of pagan symbol, and oh, we got our God, and we carry him on our shoulders, as if it wasn't just a living metaphor. Hey, we really got God. So the pagans around them found out. Like the Philistines one time, they found out, hey, whenever they bring that ark with them, they kick our butts. So let's steal it. So they sent some hoodlum Philistines in, and they stole the ark in the middle of the, no, they took it in battle, and they took it away, and they put it in this, in the temple of Dagon, and it was there overnight, and you saw the angels that were on the top, and it says in the morning, the statue of Dagon, which was, I don't know, like 50 feet tall, made of solid gold, was down on its face in front of the ark. So I always thought those two angels that were on the top, I just think they waited till everybody was gone, like, come on now. Or maybe they were like, and knocked the statue. Do you know the story? So it fell on its face, but the people of God, when they treated this like it was some kind of pagan symbol and failed to understand that all God did with this was made a way so that we could be in his presence, that he could be in our presence, they fell short. And I think the first lesson of the ark and all the things to do with the tabernacle is that when we get too accustomed to things, when we get too accustomed to the fact that Christ is in us. I mean, it was hitting me during worship again today that we could become so familiar with all the benefits of the cross, all the benefits of having Christ's life in us, all the benefits of the anointing, the peace that we have, the joy that we have, the ability we have at any moment of any day to turn our heart and mind, and we can have fellowship with the God of the universe. That we don't have to go through hoops, we don't have to be in the right place, we don't have to talk to the right people, that you and I can just look inside and say, the dwelling of God is in men. That Christ is in me. I don't have to do anything except stop, as we just heard exhorted, hold still for a minute, and have fellowship with this living sanctuary. I am a living sanctuary. Have fellowship with this living God who's on the inside. Now, I'm getting better at it, and I hope all of us are. But do you know, in about 30 seconds, no matter what the situation is, if we choose to, we can turn our hearts, look in the right direction, and we can have instant peace. You might do well to remember that next Thanksgiving or next family gathering or whenever it is. And no matter what's happening around, you can just say, you know what, right now, I need to get in front of this because this is what I carry on the inside of me right now. So in Exodus 25, all the instructions are given for the tabernacle, or the beginnings of it anyway, starting with the ark. So it says, construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long. A cubit is the distance between your elbow and finger. So it was an ancient measurement. It's a little bit tricky because whose cubit are you using today? Like if Corey used his and I used mine, it would be really different. He's taller than me, if you see that. It would be different. But 2.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. But it says to construct the ark of acacia wood. So underneath the gold, this is made of solid wood. Acacia wood had a lot of meaning to it. Acacia wood represents that which grows up out of the earth, right? It's made of wood. Other items in the sanctuary were made of silver, bronze, gold. This was made from wood. Most of the furnishings for the tabernacle, underneath whatever metal they had, they were made of acacia wood. It speaks of that which is earthy, that which is born of the earth. As you and I were made from the dust of the ground, acacia wood's a perfect representation of the fact that you and I were made to live in the earth. Here's another little heresy I'll put out there. I might as well just throw them all out while we're at it. That we weren't made for heaven. We were made for the earth. We were made for an earth that's married with heaven. We were made for an earth that is the garden of paradise through and through, all the way around. But you and I weren't made to do some stuff here in the earth and prove ourselves to God and then go and live as disembodied spirits playing harps on clouds. That's not what we were made for. God is still on plan A. Plan A was Adam and Eve, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over everything. The devil thought he won a little bit there in the garden, and then Jesus then came and turned the entire thing around and made it even worse. Because as I shared with you, we don't just have fellowship walking with God in the cool of the day. We have fellowship with God who's on the inside now. We're a much stronger weapon, a much more dangerous thing to the devil than Adam ever was. Because now we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. You tracking with that? I gotta move on. All right, so it's made of acacia wood. This is an acacia tree in its natural element. That's about what they all look like. Now, the boards of the tabernacle were 10 cubits high, about 15 feet tall, and about 2 feet wide, and they were made from those trees. Now, just a shout out to the craftsmen out here. And by our very own Bezaliel, who built the ark that you now see in front. That was Joel. Joel built this thing. Can you imagine getting a 15-foot-long straight board out of that tree? Or enough flat, straight boards to build this and all the other furniture? How do you even do that thing? Well, isn't that exactly what the miracle is of when God get a hold of our lives? I know that God once looked at me, and if the angels were listening, or maybe the angels would say, you ain't going to get a board out of that guy. You ain't going to find 15 feet of straight in him, that's for sure. You can laugh, but he saw the same thing. He picked every one of you acacia trees out there. And God's able to look, even with our twisted, one of the words for sin is twisted. just like these acacia trees, twisted and corrupt. And God's able to work this miracle of saying, I'm going to clear away all that other stuff because I still see my glory in you. You're still made in my image. And you're going to love what I do with you once I get a hold of your life. You're going to love. So imagine them. I mean, there is a craftsman right here planing this board out in the middle of the wilderness with ancient tools, and you got to get a perfectly straight 15-foot board by, I don't know how thick it was. I think they're about 2 inches, 3 inches thick, and all of this stuff out of that. But that's the work of what God, the master craftsman, does when he gets a hold of us. He first takes every crooked thing in us. He takes every broken thing in us, and he makes us perfectly straight. We even use the saying, straight as an arrow. He makes us straight as an arrow. And that's done by carving, by whittling, a little bit of chisel here, a little bit of, what do you call this thing? A plane, or what? Flat planing, a little bit of that, a bunch of saws. That's why the work of God in our lives can be painful sometimes. The work of God in our lives, anything painful that seems to come from the hand of God is for the purpose of making something glorious out of us. And if it feels painful, it's only because we got too attached to something we shouldn't be attached to. Like if you ever get a mole, it is a nasty, or a wart, and you try to just yank it right out, that hurts, right? So when God's working on us, making us straight in that, it's like taking one of these acacia trees. So everything for the tabernacle that had wood at its core was made from these trees as a picture, a foreshadowing of God saying, everything that I do to bring heaven into the earth is going to come through human vessels. I'm not going to do things. I'm not going to send angels to do the ministry of reconciliation. I'm not going to send, and even when I come, my son, even when I come in the flesh, I'm still going to do it in the flesh. Because this earth was made to be ruled by the sons of men, and it's going to be redeemed by the sons of men. You tracking with me? So these things grow in the wilderness. There is the natural habitat of an acacia tree. And you and I were born, and I don't know where you grew up, but the world outside of the tabernacle, the land outside there feels like a wilderness thing. And again, back to the garden thing. It says in the beginning that God planted a garden eastward of Eden. So somewhere in this area called paradise, which is what Eden means, God planted a garden. Well, what was the rest of the world at that point? It wasn't evil. It wasn't corrupted by sin yet, but it was wilderness. It was untamed. Wilderness does not mean that's a bad place. It's not just the desert where you just shrivel up under the sun. That's not all what wilderness means. It just means untamed wild lands that were just waiting for sons of God to be born to go and make that look like Eden. And so you and I were taken out of these rough lands of wilderness outside the presence of God. We were willed down to become straight boards now to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Isn't that awesome? So don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul said, who is in you, who you have from God, and that you're not your own? Does your body matter? Does it matter what you do with your physical body? Yeah, the context of this scripture is sexual sin. And Paul's point with this whole thing is saying, look, don't you know that whatever you do with your physical body, Christ is doing that? I mean, that'll put pause in you for a minute. Before you go, he's talking about, you know, you're going to join that with a prostitute, as people were doing in the church of Corinth at that time. What you're doing is you're taking Christ with you into that sin. You carry Christ. He is in you. You're the temple. Whatever you do, he's doing it right now. You take your temple and you get it full of drunkenness. You just got Jesus drunk. I don't even know if that's biblically accurate, but that's what we are, the carriers of him. So he is in us. And he doesn't say, that's it, I'm out of here. He didn't make a mistake when he chose us. He said, I'm sticking with you. So a really good picture, I've used this with some men who've struggled with things and others who've struggled with things, is instead of, you know, running from God and going ahead in your sin when you do it, why don't you try this next time? Why don't you acknowledge, hey, Jesus, you and me, we're tempted right now. I'm tempted right now to use my body, which is where you live, to do something I know is wrong. Can you help me not defile you? Because you're so lovely and beautiful in your holiness. You're so perfect. I don't want to defile you. So help me to use my body in such a way that I'm actually living as though it's real, that you're in me right now. I didn't mean to be heavy. But that's a reality. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now here's the beautiful thing. You and I, on the outside, probably in comparison to angels, we is really ugly. I mean, you know, angels, every appearance they have in the scriptures, they're taking people's breath away. They're making people fall on their face. They're making people get so white that they're like, don't be afraid when they walk in, into a room, when they show up. So God said, you know what? I'm going to give you something of a gift. I'm going to overlay you with my glory. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. So this acacia wood is overlaid with gold. Gold is the metal of glory. Gold in every instance is what, if you're looking at something beautiful and magnificent, gold is the metal. And so gold represents glory, and it's easy enough for us to say, okay, we put glory on the outside so everybody could look and see what it is. But dead religion makes its emphasis, just make sure you appear good on the outside. Just make sure that whatever people see is a representation of Christ. Religion puts this burden on you like, hey, you got to look good on the outside. Jesus went nuts about this. This was the thing. In Matthew 23, he goes off on the Pharisees right in front of a crowd of maybe tens or hundreds of thousands of people who are all in Jerusalem for the Passover. And right in front of the temple, Jesus goes off on them. Matthew 23 is a harrowing passage to read. And he gives these woes to them. And he said, you know what your problem is? You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside of it will become clean. Religion says, hey, act right, and then your inside will be holy. God says, no, you know what? I'm not just going to put my glory on the outside, I'm putting it inside of you. I'm going to cover you in every way from your inside out. I'm not just going to put you out there for a show. You don't have to act a certain way. You are actually going to be glorious on the inside. Are you guys all right? Did you know this already? Is that what you... I don't want behavior. I don't want you to behave well. I want you to be awesome on the inside. And because you are, you're going to say, you know what? Here's my reality now. I'm glorious. I'm the image of God. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. That's a scripture verse, in case you know. He became sin who knew no sin. Why? So that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. We could become righteous on the inside, which will then make the outside match just what you see on the inside. So there's no fakery with God. The one thing that God just cannot handle is fake. And that's why Jesus and the Pharisees, oil and water, man, they just never got along. Because the Pharisees and all religion is all about, hey, as long as you look good to everybody else, you're all set. God's like, no, I'm going to change you on the inside first. And then you're going to, on the outside, appear glorious too. Now, in this ark were three items. Eventually, there were three items, but God told Moses right away, I want you in the ark, I want you to put in the testimony. The testimony. Testimony, on the one hand, means a covenant. So it means, here's like, we're going to draw out the terms here. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do for you, and here's what you're going to do in response to that, and that's the covenant that God made. But testimony also refers to, here are the things that happened because of that covenant. That's what our testimony is. Here's what happened as a result of God getting in me. Here's the result of what happened when I surrendered my life and gave my entire being over. Here's the actual thing, the undeniable evidence that God did something in my life. And the first thing that went into the ark for a testimony were the tablets. So the Ten Commandments were a representation of the entire law of Moses, the entire covenant of God. He said, the first thing I want you to put in there is my law, which even in the Old Covenant, by the way, I don't know, I think I've shared this with y'all before, the word law in Hebrew is Torah, as you Americans might say it, Torah. And it literally means, the word, the picture of that word means to flow like a river. So God was extending himself and saying, all right, here's what it takes to live heaven's way and the earth. This is a picture of what goes on here where the angels dwell with me. Here's how you could flow with heaven. This is what it's going to look like. So when God said, put the first thing I want you to put on the inside is my law. Does that ring a bell with something to do with the new covenant? Where is the law of God now? It's not here. It's not to be found on the pages of this book. This book is a reminder to us about what's already written on the inside. The law of God is inside our heart. It's not found externally in a book. You don't need the Bible to tell you how to behave. You don't. If you have Christ in you, you already have the ultimate interpreter of every situation in life. You are not going to find the answer to every situation life throws your way on the pages of this book. If you're watching me on Facebook Live and you don't agree with that, I still love you. The Trinity, the Godhead, is not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Book. This is not. This book was written by men who were inspired because they had this thing. They already had the law of God on the inside, and they found people that were being deceived. They were forgetting who they actually were. They were forgetting that on the inside, they were made for glory, and so they were tolerating sin in their midst. So they were tolerating this loveless way that they were dealing with each other. They were doing all kinds of stuff. And that's the reason why we have the New Testament. Partly to tell the story for all those who weren't alive and around to meet Jesus or to meet his apostles. Partly to help the churches to know how to walk this thing out. How do you live when this is your new way? We've never lived this way before. We've never lived with glory on the inside. So help me navigate this thing. And Holy Spirit said, okay, I will. I'm going to help you navigate this law that's now written on your heart. And I'll give you some written word. But don't you replace my spirit with that word. That's been the mistake that every move of God that ends up dry and dead makes. They replace the active ministry of the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, with something written on a page. Sometimes not even the things written on the page, but doctrines out of traditions. So this is the way God moved before. When we did this, that, and that, we pushed that button, pulled that lever, and met like this, and God showed up. So, in addition to the Word of God, we push that button, we pull that lever, and we do this, and then God shows up. Welcome to denominationalism. Denominations, for the most part, are a story of this is where that move of God stopped and became stale and lifeless. Where God got resigned, just like the Jews did, the Israelites did, and said, well, he just lives in this box. And we define God in these boxes, and we define God in these ways that don't require him at all. And the dangerous thing, as Israel found out, is you could carry the box around with you, and it could be empty. It could be empty and void of all life. You could even put this box in the front of the temple, in the sanctuary where it belongs, and it could be empty and dead and lifeless. We're always in need of the Spirit of God. So the testimony is in here. The law of God is written on our hearts now. How do we know that we've become born again? This is the first part of our testimony. This is something that ought to be in one way or another. There are multiple ways that this shows up. But this is the first thing that happens, is that suddenly we find that we love what God loves and we hate what God hates. That's, if I could sum up what the law is all about, that's what it is. It's God imparting to us, here's heaven's way of living. Here's the way I intended it to be from the beginning. I want you to love one another. I want you to build one another up. Which, by the way, means don't steal from each other, don't kill each other, and so on. Those are specific laws, but they all come back to love. So God's saying, I want to impart my way to you. I want to give you this way to live, and I want you to live it out for my glory. So the beginning of our testimony is that our heart got converted. Does that mean we never sin again after we're born again? I think it's possible. I've had days where I didn't sin. I mean, I could get in trouble in some circles for saying that too. I have. You have too. If you slept all day because you were sick, you didn't sin that day. Oh, but you might have been dreaming something. Oh, stop it. Sin is when you take action on something in your heart. It's not a sin to be tempted. Otherwise, who could live? You couldn't go out your door. You couldn't even do this because you already got too many pictures in there. Sin is when you act upon something and you transgress. That's what it means. So yeah, we can go a day without sin. Maybe it could turn into a week, maybe a month. If the Holy Spirit in us would be permitted to do his work, I would propose to you that we could actually be completely without sin at some point in the game. Haven't met anybody who's pulled it off yet. But what, you see, to say, oh man, if you're thinking that's impossible, how can anybody be without sin? And I'll just ask you, well, why? What's the point of having the Holy Spirit then? You're saying that, all right, Holy Spirit, you could come in, but good luck. You ain't going to get very far. Some of us wear that as a badge of honor. Oh man, I'm a tough nut to crack. That's not a badge of honor. Soften your heart and say, all right, come and do your work in me. So our testimony is, I may sin, but I hate the fact that I sin. I may fall short sometimes, but I feel guilty about it, not because somebody saw me do it, not because I'm afraid of what God might think, but in my heart, I just feel yucky now. I don't know about you, but when I was in sin, when I was like 19, 20 years old, really hot and heavy in sin, I never felt bad about anything I did. Not a thing. Sleeping around, drunk, all that stuff, I never once woke up with remorse. I woke up thinking, when do I get to do that again? And all the yins who weren't raised in the church, you know what I'm talking about. You don't have the because you don't have the law of God written on your heart then. But after we're born again, if we transgress and we fall back into our old habits and ways, because we still may have some, as Paul put it, sin that dwells in us. It's not a part of us, but it's like a cancer that's in our body. It doesn't belong there, but it is still there. If we transgress from time to time, we feel bad. That's the beginning of our testimony. How do you know you got born again? I love what God loves. I hate what he hates. The next thing that goes in here, the ark of the testimony, God said to get a jar of that manna that you've been feeding on. And I want you to put it inside the ark as a testimony of what? Testimony of what? What does that manna represent? Manna, day by day in the wilderness. God caused manna to show up on their doorstep in the morning, and that was their sustenance all the day long. They could eat that manna, and it would sustain them in the wilderness. There were times they got a little tired of the taste of it, so God rained down quail on them. That created some problems too, but we don't have time for all that right now. But God sustained them. It was God's living presence with them. Jesus said, guess what, guys? Your fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is John 6-ish. And they died. I am the bread which came down from heaven. That thing your forefathers were eating in the wilderness, that was me. It was a shadow, a foreshadowing of what it means to have Christ in you. That's why at the Last Supper when Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. It was just right back to what God had already done in the wilderness. He said, I want to be in you, but you have to take the time to consume it. You have to be willing to take it from what's in front of you. Israel may have had manna laying on the ground in the morning, but they had to go out and gather it and cook it and whatever they made from it. You know, manna bread and all that kind of stuff. I'm sorry. Whatever they were going to make from it, they had to gather it and do some work with it. It was there. They had to consume it. But this speaks of God's daily provision for our lives, and all the things that he does for us, all the ways that he shows his love for us. When Jesus said to pray this way, he said, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread. Manna would come down for the Israelites every morning, and he told them, God said, do not store it. Don't try to keep it. Don't try to gather like 2-3 days worth of manna and store it in your house. So you know what they did, right? They gathered 3 days worth of manna and stored it in their house. They woke up in the morning and said, ah, what is that skank? Moisture, didn't you wash your feet before you went to bed? It was skank. It had worms in it. You couldn't have it for more than a day. You had to consume that daily bread in that day. Why? Because God wanted us to learn to live this life. We don't want a testimony from days gone by. Today, what's he done in your life? Today, what's he done to provide for you? Today, how did he meet you with his love? Today, how did he show himself to you? How did he represent his heart towards you today? And if we say, I don't know, what it means is that we've somehow begun to walk this journey and forgot who it is that we're carrying on the inside of us. It means that we've started to live life. I've told you this, I think, really good soul-searching question to ask from time to time, which is, if Jesus was removed from my life 100% starting right now, what would it be different about tomorrow? And if the answer is, well, not really much, then it means we've wandered. We're not living. He said, abide in me and I in you. As a branch can't bear fruit on its own, neither can you unless you abide in me. Apart from me, he went on to say, you can do nothing. So daily bread. The manna in here was a testimony not of miracles of days gone by, but the fact that when God dwells in our hearts, we have something every moment of every day to be thankful for. So the Ark of the Testimony, what's on the inside of it? It's not the presence of God. It's the proof that God is with us. That's what's on the inside of us. It's the proof. It's the evidence. So there ought to be something, and I want to encourage you to live this way, to give pause at the end of each day, maybe to stop and say, Jesus, here's how you've been good to me today. This is how I saw your hand in my life today, to take a moment to give thanks for it and call it to mind. We're so good about forgetting. It was one of the reasons when I worked at Boys and Girls Clubs, I used to take pictures all the time. I take pictures of my kids all the time. It drives them crazy. I'm always taking pictures of events that we're at. I'm trying not to be that guy who doesn't enjoy things because you're always behind a camera. I don't think I'm overboard with that, but my kids think I'm overboard with taking pictures. And the reason why is because when they're 20 years old, or when they're 15 years old, or when they're 10 years old, we could pull out those pictures. I remember that. When life's all falling apart, all this stinks, that stinks. Yeah, but look at that. Remember when we had this good time over here? Remember how God did that? Oh, and that picture, you're calling to mind something to be thankful for. That's why it's called the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. Here's proof that God's been with us all along. And then the last thing that went in there later on down the road, this the testimony that went in here wasn't sealed at Mount Sinai. The final thing would happen years later in the wilderness when one of the tribes, one of the other Levite clans rose up against Aaron. And they said, hey, we're all priests. Who made you high priest over all of us? All of us are holy. All of God's people are holy. And so they rose up in rebellion, and God did this thing. He smote them, and it was an ugly story. And then the people of God were angry and said, hey, look, you guys killed all those Levites. And Moses said, all right, let's just let God speak. I want the head of every one of the 12 tribes to come and bring the rod of their representing their authority and put it in front of the tent of meeting. Stick it in front of there, and we'll see who God chooses. In the morning, it says the Aaron's rod had budded almonds and flowers on it, and it was God's way of showing, I am with you. My anointing is on you. I chose him to be my priest. I haven't rejected him, and I'm proving to all of you by this supernatural act that this is my chosen vessel to minister to me as priest. So what does this have to do with what dwells on the inside of us? Aaron was anointed by God to be the high priest. And the proof of it was this rod that God caused to bud to show that he had the authority of heaven to be a priest. How does God show his authority through our lives? By living a supernatural life, by the anointing that lives on the inside of us. We'll be talking more about this in the days ahead. But there is more to this life than just that Christ in us has caused us to behave better. There's more to this life and this walk with Jesus than Christ in me is changing me from the inside out to be something glorious. He gives us an anointing and he gives us gifts so that we can minister to people, so that we could do with people things that a natural person could not do. So there are gifts of prophecy, there are gifts of healing, there are gifts of all sorts, gifts of speaking in other languages and other tongues. There are multiple gifts of the Spirit that are given as proof that Christ is in us. When we pray for somebody and they feel, and the tears begin to run down their face, and they say, what is it about you? What just happened? What did you do to me? And we can say, all you felt right there was the anointed one who lives in me. His name is Jesus Christ. Would you like to know more about him? That's what this is all about. So that's all what's inside the ark. I just saw the time. Then it says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. I'm going to try to do this without breaking the angels again. The mercy seat made of pure gold, which if it was pure gold, I wouldn't have been able to do that, which goes on the top of it. Make a mercy seat of pure gold. What's fascinating about this whole thing with the ark is that when you finally get through all those hoops of the tabernacle and you get down to what's in here, what you actually are looking at is a representation of the mercy of God. It's got two cherubim on the top. So God said, I'm going to meet with you in that place. Put two cherubim on the top. Can anyone think of another place in the scriptures where two cherubim showed up? Bible trivia question, come on. In the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, it says that he put two cherubim at the entryway to the garden who were guarding it with flaming swords. So the way to paradise was blocked by these two cherubim so that nobody could go back in until something changed. So that you couldn't come in as a sinner and corrupt paradise with your disease of sin. So these two cherubim are placed over the mercy seat, and they're just like the cherubim that were in front of the Garden of Eden. So you know what's beautiful about this? In front of the cherubim, in front of the whole thing, when the tabernacle was set up, was a curtain known as a veil. And on that veil, it was made of scarlet, blue, and purple thread woven with gold in the midst of it. And there were cherubim, there were angels all over it. And it was like they were guarding the way into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would dwell on the mercy seat. And what it was showing was, just like Eden, there's something blocking our way in. There's something that has to happen before we can access the living presence of God on the other side of that. So here's an amazing thing that the scriptures show us. In Hebrews, it gives us a picture. Oh, I'm sorry. The cherubim, I'm going to leave it at that, and I'll come back to it in a minute. I'm sorry. Don't you hate it when you forget the order of your own message? I was so excited about what I'm going to say that I was about to jump ahead. But anyway, God said, these cherubim on this mercy seat, that is where I'm going to meet with you, and that is where I'm going to speak with you. What is it that God's wanted us to access? How is it that we have fellowship with him when we come to the mercy seat? This is the most amazing thing about God. People stay away from God because they think, man, if I show up right now, God's going to take me out to the woodshed. I'm going to be punished for what I did. I'm going to be in trouble now. As if God didn't see it when it happened. As if God, when he said, come on in, the water's fine, that he didn't already know all of those things. God says, look, when you come to my presence, what you're going to first experience, what you're first going to see is mercy. This seat represented the atonement that was made, all the sacrifices that were made. I mean, if you actually saw this back in that day, it was sprinkled with blood. It would have been covered with blood from every day of atonement sacrifice that was made. This whole thing was covered in blood. And that blood signified somebody else paid a price for something you could never pay for yourself, except with your own life. And therefore, mercy's been opened wide. That's why we celebrate this Friday. That Jesus became the once and forever sacrifice, sprinkling his blood, not on this mercy seat, but on the one in heaven, so that the way into paradise could be opened wide all over again. That's where we're going to meet. And so it says that when the camp of Israel went out, that Moses was told, take the veil from the tabernacle, and I want you to cover the ark with it. So the way that the Kohathites, that was the clan of Levi that carried the ark and all the other furnishings of the tabernacle. What you actually would have seen was first an ark that was covered up by the curtain of the temple. Now this fabric's nowhere near as beautiful as the actual veil in the temple. That was huge. It was over, I mean, gold thread, purple angels all around it, but it was first covered with this. So remember, these two cherubim are now covered up by this veil. As it's walking around, as it's out there in public, this is what it would look like. Do you remember what first happened when Jesus finally gave up his last breath? The veil in the temple was torn, it says, from the top to the bottom. So these two rascal cherubim, you know, the ones that knocked over that Dagon statue, these guys have been in the temple all of these years waiting for this moment. The two cherubim that were guarding the way into paradise had been waiting all their days since Adam and Eve left the garden for this moment. Because this veil, it says in Hebrews, was Jesus' flesh. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place where this all is, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he made for us through the veil that is his flesh. So the scriptures record that when Jesus gave up his last breath, when his side was pierced, those angels got up off the ark and took the veil and they tore it in two and they said, it's open. It's all open again. The way to paradise is wide open. We're not needed any longer. We don't have to keep people out from this place. Everybody's invited in right now. You just get in Christ and he in you. You put yourself up on that cross with Christ. Crucify everything about what you used to be, that carnal, sinful, pleasure-desiring thing that you used to be, and the way is wide open. Come on in, the water is fine. And these angels were delighted to go on. I don't know what they're doing now, but they're bored out of their birds because they don't have a job anymore. So when the ark would go around, one final picture, it would be covered first by the veil, and then there were some other things that would go on top of it. Next would be a covering of blue, which would cover it up. So actually, if you walked by Israel when they were going around, you'd just see them carrying something on those poles, but you couldn't see underneath it. So blue is the color of heaven. So here's this, and actually, the Jews called the tabernacle heaven in the earth. So it was like a place where heaven actually dwelt, where God's presence was, the angels all with him. So the holy place was a representation in the earth of heaven in the earth. More on that some other time. How does heaven get around in the earth? Well, it's covered up first by the veil, then by this blue curtain. And then on top of it, what you would actually see is a really boring skin of some kind of animal. They call it a sea cow back then. It might have been a porpoise. It might have been something else. But there you go. There's your ark. This is how God chose to take his presence whenever he would travel. This is what you would see. Now, you and I all know what's underneath this thing. You and I all know that there is glory underneath this thing. There is the covenant of God reaching out and drawing us in. There is a testimony of the living presence on the inside of this thing. There's everything that angels have fought and fought for. And this is everything that heaven can afford is now covered up. And if you could just walk right by that thing, it could be like in Raiders of the Lost Ark in a crate. And you'd never know it. It wouldn't be burning a hole in the side of it either. You could just walk right past that thing. It looks as common and ordinary as, say, you and me. The most extraordinary thing about the way the ark of God, the mercy seat and the presence of God goes about, the most extraordinary thing about it is how ordinary it looks to the naked eye. The way that this thing is covered, you, unless you're willing to say, can I just get a peek at what's under that? Oh my God, gold? Man, you don't even have to have armed guards. You could just carry this thing down the street like it's a common thing. And isn't it just amazing that he puts his treasure in earthen vessels? His carriers of the presence of God. What's underneath this thing, what's underneath us, is that we get to demonstrate his mercy. That we go around the world showing, demonstrating, and preaching that God is merciful. That there is nothing that you've done, nothing that you've been, nowhere that you've gone. There's absolutely nothing that can keep you from his love. We're carriers in these earthen, common-looking vessels of something great and glorious. What's great and glorious? His mercy. To preach with our words and our lives that the way back to God's wide open for anybody who wants it. And so, when we carry this treasure in earthen vessels, here's our gospel. I'm just going to close and read you this scripture. This is what we go around telling everybody. Oops. Sorry, I have my bookmark in the wrong passage. 2 Corinthians 5, if you turn it with me in your Bible. And I'm just going to close with this. If anyone, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Why don't we look at anyone according to the flesh? Well, because you and I who are in Christ know better that what's underneath this really common-looking exterior is all the glories of heaven, all the testimony of Jesus, all the life, all the mercy, all the miracles. Everything that heaven wants to do in the earth is carried in a vessel that doesn't look on the outside as beautiful, golden, and glorious as what's underneath. Even though we knew Christ according to the flesh, we don't know him like that any longer. You see, amazing thing is that those who lived in the days of Jesus, this was him. He had no shapely form. He had no majesty that we should be drawn to him. There was nothing about Jesus' external appearance that made people say, that's the Messiah. It was all about what got revealed that was on the inside of him that drew people to him. He opened his mouth and the word of God came with power and authority. He stretched out his hand and lepers were healed. He looked in the eyes of a woman who was about to be stoned to death for her sin, and she saw nothing but compassion and forgiveness. That's what drew people to him. It's as if God said, you know what, I'm going to cover it up so the only people who actually want me for love's sake are going to be able to see this thing. And I want you to go out and show the world this God that you have in you. So if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. New things have come. All these things are from him who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, God was in Christ, who is in us, reconciling the world to himself. How? Not counting their trespasses against them. How do we go about? It's the mercy seat, guys. We are walking carriers of the mercy of God. I'm not here to convict you of your sin. I'm not here to tell you how terrible you are. I'm here to tell you how awesome and loving my God is. I'm here to tell you that it's not just for me, it's for whosoever will. I'm here to tell you, I don't have to prove to you that you're a wretch. I just got to show you how awesome God is. And you'll recognize compared to him how much you need him, just like I once did. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So where does God live? Wherever we go. How does God demonstrate that he's alive in us? When his mercy gets demonstrated. Now we're going to unpack all of what that means in the next few weeks after Easter, what it means to actually, how does God demonstrate his mercy? Sometimes it's in healing because I'm broken, I'm in pain, I'm wounded, and so God's mercy is going to come to me and take me out of this physical condition I'm in or this emotional condition I'm in. Sometimes God's mercy comes because I'm feeling ashamed and I'm broken over my life's decisions and I'm ashamed of what I've done. And God's mercy comes to say, I saw what you did. Now come on. Come on, let me pull you up out of that miry clay. Don't worry, I'm not worried about my hand getting dirty. I'll pull you up out of that pit you're in because I love you and I want you to be by my side. There's so many different manifestations of his mercy, but that's what it means to carry his presence. So I'd like to just pray, and if anybody has a word to close, I'll be happy to ask you to come up and share it. But let's just ask the Father for a moment. I want to go back to what's on the inside of this. That's all beneath the veil and everything right now as we're looking at it. But what's at the core on the inside, that we've been covered with his glory on the inside and out, that we have the very law and way of God written on our heart, that we have the testimony of his living presence every day, we have the testimony of his anointing working through us. What's God calling your attention to right now of all those treasures that you just want to give him thanks for? Jesus, call to mind. Holy Spirit, we ask you for help. Point our attention to all the amazing treasures that you put in these earthen vessels.
Going back to, well, I could never touch that as much as he brought in there. That is awesome. But going back to his prayer in the very beginning about breathing out what's within is the old flesh. That was under the old covenant. I believe now with the mercy seat, it's now the new covenant in us, the hope of glory. His breath we breathe now, it's His breath we're going to be breathing out to others to know who He really is. And that's His mercy and His love. I don't have any more to add to that. I think He had everything in that sermon that you could actually, I just wanted to summarize that up to there. How He's inside us now. Just,
that's us, inside.
Inside there. He's in us just like that. And we have to step out in that mercy and have mercy with them.
This past week, I've been looking on Facebook, and I pray for my friends a lot of times. And I had a friend thank me. She said, I was going to end my life, but she said, you told me about forgiveness and how God forgives us. And I just felt so grateful that I responded to her and told her that no matter what you have done in life, if you ask God into your life, that He will work with you and He will forgive you for what you've done. And then when I did that, another friend sat there and replied also, and it was like a chain reaction, these people saying, I went through that too, you know, I've been forgiving, you know, trying to forgive my ex or trying to forgive my parents for what they've done to me. And like I said, once you get God in you and you start spilling it out to others, it's like a domino effect and it will just keep on going.
Okay, well, if you need ministry, if you want somebody to pray with you, or if today you heard some things that you say, you know what, I don't even know what to do with what I just heard, we have some tables on the side. You can go and meet around there. I'll be up here in the front, or any other elders will be around for prayer. If you want somebody to really help you grab hold of what you just heard, don't leave and just say, well, that was interesting, and move on with life. God wants to do something in you right now as a result of what you heard and experienced here today. All right, God bless you. Have an awesome week in the Lord, and I'll see you on Friday.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.